Good morning. Please pray with me. Dear Lord, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. We thank you for the words penned by Peter 2,000 years ago and pray that you will speak to us this morning. We pray that you will be with us in our midst and that you will draw us all closer to you. In your name we pray, amen. Last Sunday afternoon, we took advantage of the beautiful fall colors and the nice weather and decided to take a little drive out to Bushy Run. Has anybody ever been there before? A few people. It's good. It's a nice park. And we enjoyed spending some time there and going on a little bit of a hike. And one of the interesting things you see when you hike there is there's an old house or the remains of an old house along the trail. Apparently, I think it was a spring house or something like that, but it's you can see a cellar and you can see some steps and parts of the stone walls that are remaining. It's not quite as old as the battle was itself. It's probably dates from around the 1880s. So it's about 130 years old. And as you look at it, you can see that it's taken about 130 years of abuse because this house is not really in good shape. You can see there's a lot of dirt on the inside because it probably hasn't had a roof in a really long time. And you've got weeds and all kinds of things growing up there. And you can see some of the where the walls are falling apart. And you can just tell that it's taken it from the outside and the inside. It's gotten abused on the outside from Pennsylvania weather, from the snow and sleet and everything else it's gone through for 130 years. And also from the inside, just with all the weeds that grow in there. So it's in pretty bad shape. But what you can also see is that there's still a foundation. The foundation is still clearly there, and it's mostly intact. If you ever really wanted to see that house rebuilt, or if somebody wanted to put some money into building a house there again, they've already got the foundation, so they've already got a starting point. And I look at that, and I think about the church in America, and how the church in America is a lot like that. Church in America has taken a lot of abuse, both from the outside and from the inside over the years. And it's not really looking as good as it used to look. It's not quite the influence it used to be. It doesn't have the numbers it used to be. It's just really not quite what it was. But the foundation is still there. So if we ever want to see the church good and healthy again, we have a starting point. We have the foundation to work with. So the question is, what is this foundation? What is the foundation of the church? For Pastor Appreciation Sunday, in recognizing the work that Pastor Bob has done, I wanted to take a look and see what exactly the church is all about since he's committed his life to working in the church and building up the church. So I want to take a look and see what Peter has to say about that. The Apostle Peter is writing this letter to a number of churches in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. At that time, they were going through some trouble and some persecution, and he was writing to give them some words that they needed to hear. And Asia Minor was once a stronghold of the Christian church. It's hard for us to imagine that Turkey was once that. But that's where there were a lot of churches, and there was a lot of growth going on and a lot of trouble. And he's writing to encourage them. So I'd like to start off looking at chapter 2. I'm reading from the ESV. But if you have another translation, it's probably close enough. You can follow along. Verses 1 through 3, it says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure and spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed..." I'm sorry, I lost my place there. "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." So he's starting this off with some simple ethical admonitions here and some instructions in how we should live as believers. But he uses the line to crave spiritual milk. Or you could also translate that, as some translations do, as to long for spiritual milk. In 1 Corinthians 3:2, Paul talks to the church in Corinth and he talks to them about milk. But he uses it in a little bit different way. He says, "I give you milk, not solid food, because you weren't ready for it, and you're still not ready." So Paul is saying, basically, milk is for babies, and you've been around long enough in the faith that you should have matured beyond milk. You should be craving spiritual food now, or solid food. So he's kind of looking at milk as something they should be beyond. But Peter isn't doing that. I believe that these churches he was addressing must have been more new believers, because he's not looking at milk in a negative way, but in a positive way, that they should be craving this milk. Milk is intended for new believers, so they are probably new believers that they need to be craving this milk. So the question ends up being, what exactly is meant by this milk that they're supposed to be craving? Or this pure spiritual milk that is required for them in order to, for them to grow in their faith, to grow into a stronger salvation than they already have. Hebrews 5:12 was written by an anonymous writer, but he writes in kind of a style similar to Paul. And what he says in Hebrews 5:12 is, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." So you notice something there that kind of rings a similar tone with Paul here. He's talking about how they should have milk, or they should be beyond milk right now. But he explains what that means in the verse here. The basic principles of the oracles of God. The implication that that's what milk is, the very basics of the oracles of God. So what we should be craving, whether it's milk or solid food, is the principles of the oracles of God. This could also be called the Word of God, which some translations say. Some of them will say oracles, like the NIV says the elementary truths of God's Word, but the King James says principles of the oracles of God. Different translations say the same thing, or say different things. What's the difference? Well, the word in Greek is actually logion as opposed to logos. It's a very similar word, so obviously these words are related. Logos means word, literally, but logion is better translated as oracle, which really means word that is coming directly from God. A word that has come to us from divine origins is an oracle. So really, either way you look at it, we're talking about the Word of God. The milk and the solid food that we should be craving, depending on where we are in our walk, is the Word of God, the Word that comes directly from God. Milk is the basics of Scripture. In other words, the things that you are learning as you're becoming a new believer. Who is God? What does He require of us? What can I do to fulfill that requirement? And then as I learn that there's nothing I can do to fulfill that requirement, what does He do to fulfill that requirement? How can I be saved? Solid food would be the more advanced principles of Scripture. The deeper things, maybe how do I live my life in a secular culture? How do I impact the world around me? What do I need to understand about the second coming? What do I need to understand to be a teacher, for example? The meatier things in Scripture that help you as you're more mature. What does it mean for God to be, or for Christ to be fully God and fully man? And how can we be holy if only God is holy? The things we wrestle with when we're chewing on the meat of Scripture as opposed to drinking the milk of Scripture. But they're all good. The milk and the solid food are all good in Scripture. They just want you to move beyond the milk if you've been in the faith for a while. So what is this passage telling us about the milk? Or about the solid food, if you're thinking about solid food. It's saying that we should crave it, or we should long for it, like a baby. Now, as you know, I have three children, and I won't single out which one I'm talking about. But when one of them was very young, we were attending a church in North Versailles, and we had a pretty long drive, about 20 minutes or so. And Becky was doing something with VBS, and she says, "You need to take him or her home." Because he or she was very, very young, pretty much a newborn, and really needed to be taken care of away from VBS. And so I was driving this child home, and there was a bottle with milk, so I did have what I needed. Especially, I guess it was probably back at home that I had this. But this child was screaming bloody murder the whole way home. North Versailles might not seem that far away, but when you've got somebody screaming in the back, it's a really long drive. And I was doing my best. I was saying, the speed limit's 40. I'll get you there as soon as I can. We'll get there. And we got home, and I got the milk in the bottle, and everything was fine. But that's what craving is. That's what longing is. Here's another question for you. Have you ever been in love? If you're a husband, you really should nod your head right now. If you've been in love before, then you understand what longing is. You understand what it means when you're apart from your loved one, that you just, all you can think about is when you're with them again. You really can't stand to be apart. And you understand when that person communicates with you, writing letters like we used to do such a long time ago, before we had instant gratification. When someone would write a letter to you, you would wait and wait to get the mail, and then you would write back. And then when you would read mail from the person, did you read it and then toss it aside, or did you read it a few times and then maybe even read it searching for hidden meanings? Like, I wonder what she means by this right here. This is what it means to long for someone or long for something or to crave. When you spend time in the Word and then you finish, are you satisfied or do you crave more? Do you wish you had more time so that you could dig even deeper? We really should not even be satisfied when we do dig into the Word that we've had enough, because we really should long for more and crave more. Now, moving on to the next section here. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, this right here is a reference to Psalm 118, 22, when it talks about the stone that the builders rejected that became the cornerstone. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We in the church are compared to a number of things. We're compared to we're called the body of Christ and a number of other metaphors like this. But here, the church is compared to a building. Lots of times people will say, the church is not a building, the church is the people. And that's true, but there are metaphors of buildings used in describing the church, and this is an example of that. We are compared to a building or to a spiritual house built up from a solid foundation. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, which is that passage earlier that I referred to from Paul, we're also compared to a spiritual house or building there. And in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, which was also written by Paul, he's referring to believers or the church as a spiritual house. And he adds to it that the house's foundation is the apostles and the prophets, with Christ as the cornerstone. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 is an interesting chapter because it's one that really stresses how Old Testament believers and New Testament believers are all united in Christ. Jews and Gentiles, who are all believers in Christ, are all united as one. We are not two separate groups, but we are one building. And so he's describing here this foundation. That is, the foundation is the apostles and the prophets. And so showing that it all goes together in this foundation of this one building of all the believers. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 23, it refers to the church as a holy city, or the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then Ephesians in chapter 5 refers to the church as a bridegroom. So if you put those together, you might think about in Revelation chapter 21, 12 and 14, it talks about the holy city coming down from heaven. And it also refers to the holy city as being prepared as a bridegroom for the groom. And I'm sorry, I got that wrong. The bride for the bridegroom. So we see this holy city is actually also analogous to the church. Even though in the future kingdom, there could be this physical city that's being described, but we can also see that as representing who we are as the church. We are that holy city with that foundation. We are the bridegroom. I'm sorry, I'm doing it again. We are the bride for the bridegroom. And so when you put all this together, you recognize that since we are that holy city that's described in Revelation, it also talks about the foundation as the apostles. The apostles' names are written on the foundation. And the gates of the city are the tribes of Israel. So you can see John is combining in the book of Revelation how the foundation is the apostles. And it's also the Israelite different nations, showing how we're all together. But it's interesting, though, because it's talking about the apostles, specifically in the New Testament, as being in the foundation of the church. And that's something that we might kind of wrestle with because it might go a little bit against what we would expect. But even so, think about this spiritual house with this foundation similar to the temple. The temple was where the presence of God lived. Now, the presence of God is everywhere because of God's omnipresence, he is everywhere in the world. There's nowhere where you can escape from his presence. But he does have that, he did have that special presence in the temple in the Old Testament, where that's where he made his dwelling place among his people, in the center of the people, or in the tabernacle, in the center of the camp. So his special dwelling place was in the temple. And we, as that building or that house of God that's been built, we are very much like that temple because we are the dwelling place, the special dwelling place of God. Do you think of yourself as a dwelling place of God, as the dwelling place of He who created the universe? If you did think of yourself that way, how would you live your life differently if you thought of yourself as being part of this body where the presence of Christ dwells? If you thought of yourself not just as standing on holy ground sometimes, but always being on holy ground, because we're always in the presence of God that way because of being the church, it's something that would really change your life if you really grasped the whole of the implications of that. That we experience the presence of God like the Old Testament priests did. Because of the priesthood of believers, we are priests in this temple that are always in the presence of God. I continue in verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now this is a little bit more of a clearer reference to Psalm 118:22 in reference to the cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected that became the cornerstone. And Isaiah 8:14 and 15 says something similar. You need to understand what a cornerstone is. A cornerstone is part of the foundation, but the cornerstone is what's put in first, and everything else is lined up with that. So if it doesn't line up with the cornerstone, it has to be corrected, because that's really the basis of everything. That's the standard by which everything is measured. So we see Christ as the cornerstone in this foundation, in this what they might call footing of the building, that everything else depends on. We ourselves are called living stones. We are part of the building too. We're not part of the foundation, but we are part of the stones that make up this building. But the whole thing about the foundation gets a little confusing. So you have to ask yourself, well, what exactly is this foundation? Because I keep hearing conflicting views. You're taught probably pretty early on, if you grew up in the Protestant tradition, that the foundation is Christ. When Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," well, that rock he's referring to himself. So you probably grew up saying that, okay, Jesus is the foundation of the church. If you grew up in a Catholic tradition, you probably grew up with the idea that Peter was, because he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." That seems like it flows a little bit more naturally, and both words are related, Petros and Petra. So that sounds like a pretty reasonable understanding also. But then you also think about what I mentioned before about the apostles being mentioned as the foundation. And then you also have verses like Matthew 7:24. After Jesus talks about the parable of the wise man who built his house on the rock, and then the storms came down, and the house that was built on the sand fell down, but the house that was built on the rock stood firm. Jesus says after that, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine," and then he compares them to the people who built their house on the rock. So right down there, it seems to imply that the word of God, the word itself, is the foundation. So what is it? Is it Peter? Is it the apostles? Is it Jesus? Or is it the Word of God? And I will say that, actually, I think that there's something to all of those arguments. And the reason is this. Because Jesus is so closely identified with his Word, with the Word of God, that to separate them is really kind of a futile exercise. Because Jesus is the Word of God. John even calls them that in John 1:1. He refers to Jesus as the Word. So Jesus is not something to be separated from the words he uses, the words that came down from the Father to be spoken through him and to be lived through him. But Jesus is the Word. Even though he's flesh and blood, he is so closely identified with the Word that he speaks and the Word that he lives that we can say that Jesus is the Word and the word is Jesus. Jesus is the message that he brings, and the message that he brings is himself. And what about Peter and the apostles? Peter and the apostles were obviously flawed men, but yet the word that they carried was not flawed. And they are identified also with the word that they carry. So Peter is identified with the word of God, and the apostles are identified with the word of God. So these are all really just different ways of saying that the foundation is the very word of God, personified in Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone of this foundation, and everything else lines up against him. But the word of God, Scripture, what God has taught us in his written word, is what the church is built on. He says, I will build my church on the rock. And the rock really is the scripture that he really is living evidence of. Now, 1 Corinthians 3:11 says that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church that's already laid. And so this is another example. But also, we see the implication that the word of God in the house that was built on the rock is really what it's talking about. So we recognize the importance of scripture itself when we think about what our faith is built on, what the church is built on, what we identify Jesus with. In a lot of cases, we in the evangelical church will say that Jesus is the foundation, but we might separate Jesus from the words he spoke. And how do we do that? Well, we think of Jesus as somebody we experience. We worship him in truth and in spirit. We pray. We feel a warmth that he gives us. So there are a lot of ways that we know Jesus in an experiential way, but we sometimes neglect knowing him with our minds in an intellectual way. And we really cannot divorce Jesus from the words he spoke. If we think that we know and love Jesus, but we're not interested in the words that he speaks, then we don't really know Jesus like we think we do. How important is it to us to love and crave his word? How much do we love and crave his word? When I was growing up, my dad wanted to really instill the importance of the word in us, and he read a chapter from the Bible after dinner every night, at least for several years when we were growing up. Think about the impact that would have on a child. And sometimes we think, come on, I just want to go do something different. But he really installed in us the importance of that. And I would challenge you this morning, how are you instilling in your children the importance of Scripture? There are many different ways to do it, but it's important that they see the importance of the Word. That it's not the Jesus that we just experience when we worship and he makes us feel good, but it's the Jesus that speaks to us in Scripture, the foundation of the Word. One thing we appreciate about Pastor Bob is the emphasis he puts on the importance of the Word. And something that impressed me in this last year or so is that instead of just picking his favorite verses, which some preachers might be prone to do, wanting to do a survey of the entire Bible, taking things from the entire Bible and all the different sections from start to finish and saying, we don't want to just focus on the second coming. We don't want to just focus on creation or anything like that. We want to look at the whole of Scripture. And that's something that I came to really appreciate about Pastor Bob, is the importance laid on the Word itself. And I think that he's helped to create a culture in this church of love for the Word, because there are a lot of things going on in this church that give us the opportunity to learn the Word. Even though I see that in the evangelical church at large, sometimes that's lacking. Sometimes I think the evangelical church in America has lost its first love and has drifted away from really wanting to dig into the Word. And that's something that we need to be aware of and pray about. But we can appreciate the fact that there is a culture here of loving the Word, and we need to even expand that culture and love the Word even more. Here's a question I have for you. What is the difference between a theological liberal and a theological conservative? Now, I'm not talking politics here because I'm sure nobody's thinking about politics at this time of the year. But I'm talking about the idea of theological liberalism, which is a low view of Scripture, versus theological conservatism, which is a high view of Scripture. The theological liberal, and I'm talking about today in America, the theological liberal in our culture does not believe that the Word of God is reliable, doesn't believe it's really the Word of God, doesn't think it's really worth his time, so the theological liberal doesn't read it. The theological conservative, on the other hand, in America today, believes that the Bible is the Word of God, believes it's without error, fully reliable, and definitely worth his time, and then doesn't read it. This is where we are today. I think all of us would recognize the importance of Scripture, but do we live it out? Do we really crave it like that baby in the back seat that was just screaming and screaming for his mother's milk in that little bottle I had to give him when I got home? Do we crave it? Do we long for it like we long for the person when we were in love or are still in love? And do we want to spend as much time as we have available to dig deeper so that we know the Word better? Continuing this for the next little bit here, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We, the church, are a spiritual building, as I already mentioned, a living temple, like the Old Testament temple, but we, the people, are the living temple of God's presence. And he also turned us into a people, a nation of priests, a race of people, of believers. The other day I was listening to something by John Piper, and somebody had asked him how he felt about mixed marriages or mixed racial marriages. And he said, well, the Bible really has two main instructions about marriage when you're looking for a spouse. He says you need to find somebody of the opposite gender. And he says you need to find somebody. Now, I'm rewording it. I'm paraphrasing it here. But this is essentially what he was saying. You need to find somebody who is within your nation or within your race. Your nation and your race is the people of God. That is not a matter of what ethnic group you came from. It's not a matter of if you're Jewish or Gentile or black or yellow, red or white, but your nation, the people that God wants you to choose from when you're selecting a mate for marriage, is people within your tribe or your nation, which is the house of God. We are that nation. We are a people that he has built. So he's comparing us not just to this house that's built on the rock, but a people, a living group of people. Then for these last couple verses in this section, he closes this particular issue, and he just says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So we need to live our lives as this living temple or as this people in a way that the others will see us and they will see a little bit of who God is. So we're given that commission to live our lives as the holy temple, so that when people see us, they know God just a little bit better. And hopefully God will draw them because of that. We are the church, and we are built on the Word of God. I want to say this as we appreciate Pastor Bob today. We appreciate his teaching from the Word and instilling that love of Scripture in our culture. And while the church in America may be looking kind of sad right now, the Word of God is still the foundation. And so if we want to work to build up the church in America better, we need to go back to the foundation. If we need to work to build up our own personal lives better, we need to go back to the foundation. Are you building upon the Word of God? How much are you craving the Word of God? How much are you teaching your children to crave the Word of God? When you read Scripture, are you reading it as something that you have to do? Or are you reading it as you would read a love letter from your beloved? I challenge you today to think of that as we think about who we are as a church and what our foundation is. Thank you.